As we begin this morning, you can open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We eventually make our way to Psalm 95. But I want us to start with some attention to the Ten Commandments. Psalm 95 is a psalm of worship. And according to the first three commandments, there are three ways in which we can destroy our worship of God. God had saved and redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt, from slavery. After that redemption, he gave them commandments by which not to be more redeemed or to keep their redemption status, but having been redeemed by how these commandments were given so that they could live well, live faithful to the God who saved them. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6 begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the God who saved you. Therefore, as we have as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The first way in which we can destroy our worship of God is to replace God with someone or something else. No other gods besides me. This is false worship, worshiping something that isn't the only true living God. It's a bit like Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. He said, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, don't look at yourself for anything, take up your cross, die to everything, and singularly follow me. And he follows it up, you remember, with a story that's saying, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The first way we destroy our worship of God is by replacing God with something else. It's false worship. A second way that the Israelites would be tempted to destroy their worship of the God who saved them is given in verse 8, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image and bow down and serve them, verse 9. This is not replacing God. This is like the golden calf incident not too long after this, where they said, made this golden calf and said, this is the God who saved you out of Egypt. They still had the right God. They didn't replace God, but they made him into an image and bowed down to that image. It's idolatry. Not false God worship, right God worship, but in a false way. Misrepresenting God, changing God into something different. Remember in Acts 17 when Paul was preaching to idol worshippers who had an idol to the unknown God, he said, I can tell you about this God. And the first thing he tells them about this God is that he doesn't get made by human hands. We destroy our worship of God when we make the true God into something that he most clearly is not. He reminds them in Acts 17, Paul does, that God is the righteous judge who stands above all the inventions of mankind. And then a third way that we disobey God, according to the Decalogue, and the one we're going to focus on from Psalm 95 today, is not replacing God, it's not changing God into some other form, but it is in claiming to worship God and claiming his name and saying he is our Savior and we're going to worship him in the right way, but we don't actually obey him. Third commandment, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This does not refer primarily to using the word of God or Jesus as a curse word, a swear word. It refers to claiming God's name and saying, I'm going to bear God's name. I'm going to take God's name. And I'm not going to take it in vain. I'm going to take it and I'm going to demonstrate what taking God's name as my brand looks like. This is the worst kind of destroying your worship of God, because the first two are obvious. This one is subtle. It is Cain who came to worship with murderous intent and ended up killing his brother, against the Lord's direct counsel even. It is the Pharisees who would tithe all their little herbs to worship at the temple, but they would neglect showing mercy to people out in the streets. Jesus described them as people who clean the outside of the cup, but inside the cup there's full of self-indulgence and greed. Turn to Jeremiah 7, because we want to focus on this one. I want you to understand the significance of it. This is what the prophets spoke about most of the time. At times, replacing God was a problem. At times, in the history of Israel, idolatry was a problem. But most of the time, their problem was incomplete worship. Not false worship of another deity, not idolatry, but incomplete worship. Deuteronomy 5, we read that God will not hold them guiltless, who worships God and says, I'm following the true God, but doesn't actually obey him. Look what Jeremiah 7 says in verse 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What is he talking about? He says, change your behavior, and then I will let you dwell in this place. You will stay in the promised land of rest and righteousness if you change the way you behave. And do not trust in the deceptive words of saying, we're at the temple of Yahweh, we're at the temple of Yahweh, we're at the temple and everything is fine. Worshipping the right God in the right way, but then going home and not changing your life. Not actually obeying God. Do not trust in these deceptive words of great devotion and no obedience. For God says surely that if that's the case, you will not dwell in the promised land of rest. There are many ways to destroy your worship of God, but perhaps the worst of them is through incomplete worship. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. You will not dwell in this place. And that brings us then to Psalm 95. Turn to Psalm 95 as we read it together. It feels like two separate psalms. It's two halves. You'll notice the change of tone halfway through. It's very striking. But it's not two psalms. It is not two different points. It's one united point. There are two sides in the psalm as we read it, and I think you'll pick it up quite easily. Two sides of incomplete worship. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And maybe it's fitting to say, the end. It's a heavy psalm, isn't it? It is not about true and false worship. True worship, the first seven verses, and false worship, the last five verses. It is about worship that looks true at first, but gets one of the strongest condemnations from God in the entire scripture. In Deuteronomy 5, we read that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name, bears his name, but does it in vain. Not demonstrating what that name will do in a sanctified life. Jeremiah said, if you amend your ways, you will live in this place in the promised land of rest. Implying if you don't and you just trust in your devotion, you will not stay in this place. And here we have these great calls to worship the true God. He's our God, we're his people. And then there's the warning given, do not harden your heart and sin in the ways that you sinned before. Because if you don't change, God loathes you, it says. And he swears in anger that you will not enter my rest. What does this all mean? Well, this is David. We're told in the book of Hebrews that David wrote these words. This is King David leading God's people in the promised land into true worship. They've settled in the land. The kingdom is united. David is king, but he's also a great leader of worship, fueling the priests with all these psalms and songs to teach the people God's ways. And they would come and they would sing these beautiful words, inspired by God himself as a true prophet. They would sing these words, and David's heart was burdened as a king looking over his land saying, we are God's people. We are in God's place of rest. And yet I fear that when most come to worship, they're not worshiping truly. And so among the great songs to sing at temple worship, he included this one. That immediately draws us in to true worship and halfway makes us consider whether we've been worshiping truly up to now. And so it's a really striking psalm on true worship. Or, to put it more in the tone of this psalm, incomplete worship, to state it negatively. Incomplete worship. There's two sides of incomplete worship. And the first side that it starts with is this high devotion worship. High devotion worship. Twice we get this call, oh, come and let us worship. Verse 1 to 5, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Reminding us of David thinking back on the Exodus and saying, God, Christ was the rock that was our salvation out of Egypt. He provided in the rock. Remember the water that came out? God saved us, and he was that stable source of deliverance throughout the Exodus. And so, if you are the recipient of God's great grace, then sing, make a joyful noise. This is praise because of God's greatness. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. We are privileged to be the people whom God has saved. We can approach him. And so let's do it with thankfulness. Let's say, thank you, Lord, for deliverance. Thank you for that rock of stability and provision. Why? Why can we come with such exuberant worship? Well, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. The Lord is the great God above all other gods. This is basically a way of saying God is the true great God. Any other gods cannot be God by definition then. And so if your God is not really the true God and there's another God above him, then you need to change gods. And he says, we know that God, the God who is above all the other gods of man's invention. He's a great God, a great king above all gods. Means he's the spiritual, in the spiritual realm, he's above them all. In his hand, verse 4, are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. He says, go to all the places of worship of all these other gods. It's always on a mountain, right? It's always on a hill. And if you go there, you will see that God is the God of that mountain. The true God is the God of the mountain on which you worship your made-up gods. Go to the depths of the earth, not exactly a place where people would worship God. And so when he says this, he says, go to all the places where you worship gods and realize God is the God above that. And then go to all the places where people don't worship and God is God there too. In other words, God is the God of all locations of worship, even the ones you haven't picked. Verse 5, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Pick a surface on which you want to live. The scary sea, the Israelites did not like the sea, the great sea, the Mediterranean. They didn't like that. That was for the Phoenicians and the Romans who liked to build ships and do things like that. They're like, well, if you want to go there, God is God of that place too. And if you want to be here on dry land where you feel safe and where you do things with your hands and you stay busy, well, you know, it was God's hands who formed that land too. This is high devotion worship. It is praise, song, simply because God is so great. They're obeying the first commandment. Have no other gods before me because I am the Lord your God who saved you. Keep a finger or a piece of paper or something here. Turn to Exodus 15 to see this worked out in the Exodus. We know the Exodus is on David's mind because he talks later about the place of rebellion and testing in the wilderness and the 40 years. But if you recall, the 40 years did not start with rebellion. The 40 years before they knew it was going to be 40 started with song and worship and praise, exuberant song. Exodus 15 is a song that Moses and the people of Israel sang to the Lord, saying, Miriam follows up with tambourine after this, singing even more. Psalm 15, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. They just passed through the Red Sea. So it's quite dramatic deliverance, right? A song that talks about horses and riders. A great song. Verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Oh, guess who is the God of the depths of the sea? Well, the Lord is, right? Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury and it consumes them like stubble. When an Israelite thought of the wrath of God, they thought of their enemies being destroyed. Now don't forget that when we get to the end of Psalm 95 and God says, in my wrath, you will be destroyed. So it's a very striking concept here. Verse 11, more exuberant praise. Who is like you, Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Who is like Yahweh? No one. This is exuberant praise because God is great and that great God saved us. Back to Psalm 95. Stay in Exodus 15. We'll come back to there in just a moment. When David starts and says, oh, come and let us sing to Yahweh, he wants all true worshipers who have been redeemed to feel like this is where we need to be. This is worship. We're singing to the right God. And so it's the start of a service. And everybody who thinks they're saved is here. And we're all singing because God deserves such worship. Well, high devotion worship isn't just praise and song. There's a humble component to true devotion worship too, isn't there? It's not just shouting out and raising our hands in song. There's also the bowing before God in humble prayer, right? Isn't song and prayer the two most common forms of our worship? Verse 6 and 7. Oh, come, again a call to come and worship. Let us worship and bow down. It's very opposite of singing. Let us kneel before Yahweh, the Lord our Maker. Why this different posture of devotion? Well, it's not because of God's greatness that makes us praise Him. There's an element of our relationship with God that makes us humble before Him. Verse 7, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. It went from praise that anybody with a right mind could do just hearing about God. Remember Rahab, the prostitute? Even she praised God because of the Exodus event. Became a true worshiper, actually. This is a bit different. This is for those who have gathered to worship because they are God's people. Not just people who recognize that the God of Israel is great, but the people of Israel, who themselves have become God's people and God has become their God. And we're the sheep of His pasture. He is our shepherd. You get a bit of the Psalm 23 sense here. The Lord is our shepherd. We're the people of His pasture. He makes us lie down in green pastures. We're the sheep of His hand. His hand refers to the provision He gives us, the protection He provides. We praise because of His greatness, and we pray because we have a relationship with Him. This is in our testimonies where we sometimes say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a relationship. And so thus far in the psalm, we have true devotion, true worship. And if, like many psalms, it ended here, this would be a song for the faithful, a psalm for the faithful. All true believers are included up to this point. We're going to see something else happen in the rest of the psalm. You know it already. We read it. But these are true expressions of true worship. But they're not enough to define true worship. It's not enough to define true worship just by praise for recognition of God's greatness. You know the Bible and you know God, and I have a personal relationship with Him. There's something more. Turn back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, we saw the exultant praise because of what God has done. We also see the personal relationship that is emphasized in this song of Moses. Exodus 15 again, verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is a great song of Moses. He talks about God's greatness. We praise Him for that. And then he shifts in a song and he says, now remember, we are that God's people. He saved us. He redeemed us. He did not do that for Moab or Edom or Philistia or Canaan. They all hear what God has done with us. We are His people. They are not. And they're terrified at the people of Yahweh who are coming, the people who have the true God as their God. This is before the 40 years. This terror in these other nations extended through the 40 years. Remember, Rahab says, we heard what God did 40 years ago with the crossing of the Red Sea. And so the first side of incomplete worship is actually true worship. It looks like true worship, and true worship is that. It's high praise for God's greatness. We know the Bible. We've been well taught. We're not like unbelievers who worship other gods. We don't worship God in the wrong way. And then it's humble prayer because of a personal relationship with this God. We are the ones He chose. We are the ones we redeemed. He didn't do it for everyone. He just did it for us. And He's bringing us to His temple and His place of true worship. We are the ones. He is our God. And so we worship in song. We worship in prayer. This is devotion. It's what your personal devotions are like in a day, right? I don't know how loudly you sing in your devotions, but song comes from a knowledge of who God is. You study the Bible, and then you pray. And you pray not because it's just a therapeutic exercise. You pray because you're speaking to the living God, and you know He hears your prayers because He saved you. He delivered you out of slavery to sin. And then the psalm changes. You can stay in Exodus, go to chapter 17, as we first see the change, and then we'll get back to Psalm 95. The change that we're going to see in Psalm 95 is a change that happened during the Exodus. King David is just reflecting on the history of his people and realizing maybe we haven't changed that much in the 400 years since the Exodus. Exodus 17, verse 1. Sometimes it's good to skip a few chapters, so skipping chapter 16. We came straight out of worship, delivered out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. Moses and the people are singing the song. Miriam is joining with tambourines and dons. And we get to chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? The cost of obedience was so high that they wished they weren't redeemed. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with the people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Forget the 10 plagues already. And go, behold, I will stand you before there on the rock at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? How do you go from God saved us and delivered us, and let's sing His praises, we have a relationship with God, to I'm thirsty, I'm not even sure if God is actually with us anymore? You see, a lot of the worshipers in Exodus 15 were apparently not true worshipers. They experienced God's greatness. They sensed a relationship with Him. They were very devout. They were very pious. And then they said, it doesn't look like Yahweh is with us after everything He had done. I call this, back to Psalm 95, low obedience worship. Low obedience worship. When they were delivered, they followed and sang. When God made them a people for Himself, they entered into a personal relationship with God and worshiped Him. And then when God told them what to do and how to live, in the most basic of ways, don't grumble, they disobeyed. It's not even one of those top 5 commandments, right? Thou shalt not grumble. It's not even in the 10. And they failed in that one. And Moses makes such a big point. He says, we're going to call this place Meribah because you rebelled against the Lord, and we're going to call it Massah because you tested God as though He hasn't proven Himself. King David picks up on that in Psalm 95. In verse 7, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice," Mount Sinai, remember that? Where you heard the voice of God? What happened just outside Mount Sinai? Well, there's a place, two places that we renamed them. So you'd remember how you failed in basic obedience. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah," the place of rebellion, "as on the day at Massa," the place of testing in the wilderness. Oh, this is such a striking rebuke from King David to the worshipers who have gathered to praise God and kneel before God at the tabernacle that day. We go from the priestly call to worship here to a prophetic warning against hardened hearts. Who's the man most famous in the Old Testament, especially the Exodus events, for a hard heart? David just called the people of Israel Pharaoh. "Do not harden your hearts." We'll see that tonight in Exodus 7 and 8. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He's the icon of a man who hardens his heart against all sound reason, against all otherwise evidence. He hardens his heart. And King David says, "For you have come to worship." It's amazing. "Let us sing. Let us kneel before God. But some of you, pay attention, do not harden your heart when you go away from your back home." How will they harden their hearts? Well, they're going to disobey God. They're going to test God. They're going to say, "We know your will, we know what you can do, but anything else." "We know what you say, but we're thirsty. And so we've come together and agreed this is a good time to grumble against God." This is the very opposite of verse 2. "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving." They could have arrived there at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and said, "Moses, we are thirsty. Thank God that he brought us this far. Do you have a solution?" Remember, they cried out to the Lord on the other side of the Red Sea, and he removed all the water so that they could go through. Certainly, he can miraculously make water appear, which is indeed what he did, right? But they came with grumbling, not thanksgiving. It's a good test of low obedience worship. When God's commandments suddenly demand something of you that you do not think is appropriate for the moment, and you do the opposite of true worship, then it's incomplete worship. It might be high devotion worship. But if it's low obedience worship, then you end with a verdict at the end, "They shall not enter my rest." There are two sides to incomplete worship, and the one side is true worship. It looks like the real deal. And for true worshipers, that's where they dwell. But true worshipers will continue to obey, and false worshipers, incomplete worshipers, will harden their hearts. They will not long for God's word that shows them the way in which to live. You can have, you hear Moses' voice echoing at the end of Deuteronomy where he says, "Obey these things that you may live." This is the key to the sanctified version of earthly living. Have at it. But we harden our hearts and we think we know better. And we shortchange our worship. They put me to the test, verse 9. They put me to the proof. "Though they had seen my work," they heard God's voice. Again, you can picture David reliving, as it were, the history of Israel. "We heard him at Mount Sinai. We saw him in Egypt. And yet, we didn't obey. We heard the words that said, 'You are my people, I'll be your God.' We saw his works of destroying Egypt and delivering them through the Red Sea. And we concluded, it's a good time to grumble." Verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who wander, who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" Oh, they heard his voice. Speak to them, his beautiful law. They saw his greatness on display, and yet God's conclusion is they have not known who I really am and how I really work. Isn't that sadly true of us at times in our worship of God? We'll praise him for his mighty deeds that he's done in our life. Oh, praise God. I can't believe that happened in my life. No one else could have done it except God. And we'll listen to his voice. We'll read his Bible and we'll pray to him. And yet, when a trial comes or when a worldly desire comes by, it's as though we have no idea how God solves problems like that. And we try and fulfill our desires our own ways. True devotion, high devotion, falling short when it comes to practical obedience. Remember 1 Samuel 15? This was literally what made King Saul lose their kingdom. Remember when King Saul was chosen as king? He was prophesying. He was a great man of God, as they would have said today. And then God told him through the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. You can have all the high devotion you want in the world. You can bring all the spoils from Amalek that I told you to destroy, by the way. You can bring it all as an excuse to come and worship God and sacrifice at the tabernacle, but you didn't actually obey what I said. Today, this day, the kingdom is removed from you and given to somebody better than you. Who was that somebody? What was the man who penned the psalm? He was a man who was better simply because he loved God's law and walked in it. Who sacrificed in a true devotion and obeyed it. King David was not like that preacher who spends 30 hours a week preparing a sermon and then is angry at his family all weekend. No, he had the devotion and the obedience. Turn to Hebrews 3 and 4. This psalm is quoted rather extensively in the book of Hebrews. The context is very similar to Psalm 95, obviously. The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jews, Israelites, same people as King David, just 1,000 years later. These Jews have even more knowledge of how great God is through Jesus Christ. He's come already. He's revealed himself to them. These Jews have more knowledge of exactly what a personal saving relationship with Almighty God is. It is not just deliverance out of Egypt to the promised land. It is deliverance from sin to eternal life. And his concern is the same as David's. That there are some among you who come and worship with all the true believers, and you do all the things that true worshipers do up to a point, and when they continue in worship, you stop short. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't you like it when you read an Old Testament passage, and you work through it, and you understand it, and you go to the New Testament, where they quote that passage, and that author, the author of Hebrews, works through it too and understands it, and you realize it's the same as what you figured out. He's talking about true worshipers, true worship devotion at least, and says, careful that you don't harden your heart. How do you harden your heart? by the deceitfulness of sin. When sin comes and deceives you and says, you just came out of the Red Sea, God doesn't have a solution for thirst. So let's grumble, let's test God, let's test this prophet, let's not believe. Continues. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If we started in Exodus 15 and just kept that way, we would not sin in chapter 17 of Exodus. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Here's a bit of hope, obviously. Today if you hear his voice, there's your solution. Go back to the word of God. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it the Canaanites who grumbled after hearing God's word? Was it the Edomites, the Moabites, the Egyptians? No, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That really gets to the heart of the matter. The author of Hebrews says, if you want to understand Psalm 95, you have to understand the Exodus. That's why we went to Exodus 15. And he says the point that's being made here is that God was angry with those who had heard his voice, had seen his greatness, had a relationship with him. They were disobedient, and so they didn't enter the rest. And that disobedience was actually because of unbelief. It's quite a statement. God saved them. They disobeyed, so they didn't enter his rest, the promised land. But the reason they didn't enter promised land is because they were actually unbelievers. Which makes you reconsider the first 7 verses of Psalm 95. True worshipers will praise God for his greatness. They will pray because of their relationship with God. But so will unbelievers. Incomplete worship is false worship. Incomplete worship is what unbelievers acting like believers do. It is not that I'm just a different kind of Christian, okay? Look, I don't really have to obey because I really spend a lot of time in prayer every morning. That's not a different kind of Christian, that's an unbeliever. I don't actually have to fulfill my responsibilities to my church and to my family and to my work and to my neighbors because I study the Bible 40 hours a week. I don't actually have to be a kind, sensible father or mother or child because I teach Sunday school and I lead the men's and women's ministries. That's the kind of people that's being addressed in Psalm 95. Jump down to chapter 4 in Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 7. He still continues the whole argument here. Hebrews 4, verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, that's how we know David wrote it, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. This is low obedience worship that comes after high devotion worship. A lot of sacrifice by King Saul, not a lot of obedience. Go back to Psalm 95 now. As we look at the phrases there and see the significance and weight of low obedience worship. Verse 9, they had seen my work. Verse 10, they have not known my ways. They actually had no familiarity with what holy actions look like. They took the name of the Lord their God as their own, but they actually did not know what a holy life would look like. Well, they knew God's great actions. They knew their personal relationship with Him. They knew how He delivers, but they didn't actually know how righteous He was. And now they have to imitate that. Therefore, God's verdict is given in verse 11. And trust me, this verdict was the opposite of those worshipers' verdict of themselves. They did not make this conclusion. This is God's verdict of their worship. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They won't make it to a promised land. They died in 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't make it. And for us, the rest is very clearly, according to Hebrews 4, eternal life. Heaven. How many times in the New Testament do you not hear it where it says, do not be deceived, or do you not know that those who, a whole list of disobedient actions, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Written to Christians who claim to be true worshipers. God's verdict of our worship is what matters. And we cannot excuse low obedience worship because of high devotion worship. And so, how intact is your worship of God? This psalm has an odd sense of application because it both encourages us with how great our worship of God is for us who are true worshipers, and at the same time, it makes you reconsider, doesn't it? How intact is your worship of God? Is it thankful praise in the morning and grumbling by five? Is it tithing all the little herbs to make sure exactly 10% goes to the church? And then neglecting a care of your parents, like the Pharisees? Is it 2-hour devotions in the morning followed by selfishness all day long? Is it praising God with the same word that you slander a friend? James chapter 3. Worship that is incomplete. Worship that is all devotion and no obedience sends people to hell. What is the solution? The psalm is not only condemnation. What's the solution? What's in those transitioning words right there in the middle? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today we heard. We heard it read. We saw it lived out in Exodus. We heard it preached again in Hebrews 4. You heard it preached from this pulpit. You heard, we heard. So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't walk out of the doors and kind of shrug and say, oh, well. Don't excuse simple disobedience for any reason, especially not for devotional reasons. Don't suppress this and say, no, you know, Pastor, it's all true and well, and I'm going to keep praising, I'm going to keep praying, definitely, but don't point fingers. I know a preacher once, I was a young man, he would preach, and he'd look at you and point fingers. And sometimes his eye contact with you would linger for 10 seconds, it feels like an eternity. Okay, that's the job of a prophet in the Old Testament. That's why it's from the priest calling you to worship to the prophet saying, examine your hearts. How do you know if your heart is a hardened heart? You examine your fruit, your obedience. The solution to broken worship, incomplete worship, is to hear His voice and soften your heart. Saul was rejected because of non-obedient worship. David was the replacement because he had a heart after God's own heart, right? If I can put it maybe in the words of the words describing our Lord Jesus Christ, Think of him as a man in his humanity. He worshipped faithfully. He did not worship incompletely. He didn't minister for 3 years and then say no to the cross. But listen to what it says in Philippians 2, verse 8 about our Lord Jesus Christ as a man, his earthly human worship. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Remember that phrase? To the point of death, it even says. The solution to broken worship is to listen to a psalm like Psalm 95 and humble your heart before God to the point of obedience. Then we can rest assured that our sins are forgiven. Then we can know that God is indeed at work within us. Then we can stand strong and say, come, let us sing to the Lord our God. Come, let us bow down and worship. And then let us go and live like light and salt in this world, putting to death the desires of the flesh, walking in newness of life. Let us humble ourselves in our worship, not just in praise and prayer, but also in obedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is very fitting for us to have sung songs to you. You are a great God, a merciful Savior, as we even sang. It is good for us to address you in prayer, knowing you hear our prayers. Your ears are attentive to our calls. But Father, we are also keenly aware that you know our hearts. And so soften our hearts today. Make us love these kind of rebukes. May we not be like Pharaoh, who resisted your word, but may we be like those who walked in your ways, like Moses himself, who feared you, walked in your ways to the very end of his life. And though he didn't enter the promised land, he too, because of his own sin, perished in the 40 years. Yet we know that he entered the eternal rest. Because we've seen him appear with Elijah and our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, Father, help us in our obedience. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Help us not to live like unbelievers anymore, but to put on Christ and walk in obedience. May we exhort one another day by day, as it is still called today. While there are still days, may we exhort each other, challenge each other to obedience. For Christ's sake, for our worship of you, and for our eternal security. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.